As I thought about what to preach on for my last sermon before my 10-week sabbatical, it didn't take long for me to land on a text that deals with a subject that is very near and dear to my heart, and a subject that I would very much like to encourage each of you in. And that subject is the importance of prayer meetings. The importance of public prayer meetings. If there's one area in our life as a congregation that I think we need to address on a corporate level, it's our weekly prayer meetings. But before we get to the exhortations and the admonishments that we will find in our text, I think it's important for me to say something here at the outset. I want you to know that I fully understand that not everybody can make it out to the weekly prayer meeting, especially those of you who live far away from Laurel or from Bowie or from Burtonsville. But that said, it is my hope and my prayer that after the sermon this morning, those of you who live far away will have a renewed appreciation for the importance of these meetings in the life of Christ Church, and that you would gain the desire to either start up a prayer meeting at your own home, where others might be able to join you regularly in this vital ministry of the church, or that you would find other Christians close by to you who are regularly getting together for prayer and join them in this vital ministry of Christ's church. Our corporate prayer life is very important. In fact, before we ever move toward participating in or taking on any new ministries as a congregation, let us be resolved to first of all give our time and energy to coming together regularly for prayer at our weekly prayer meetings. Prayer is that important. Now, I realize there are many other important ministries that we can and perhaps should be involved in, and we can discuss where each of those ministries might be placed in order of importance. But it is my conviction, based on the testimony of Scripture, that the public prayer meetings of the church come in second place only to the importance of corporate worship on the Lord's Day. If this assessment is correct, then that would mean that if we have to prioritize the various ministries and duties that we have as the people of God, first should come corporate worship, then our corporate prayer meetings, and then the other ministries of the church. The public prayer meeting is essential to the health and to the well-being of a congregation and of the broader church itself. A specific text we'll be looking at this morning comes to us from Acts chapter 12. But before we get to that passage, I'd like to emphasize the prominent place that prayer plays throughout the whole book of Acts. If you were to take the time to note all the occurrences of God's people coming together for prayer in this book, you would quickly realize that all the events recorded in it are found within the atmosphere of prayer. As you read through the book, you can't help but to notice that there are many instances recorded of God's people praying, sometimes privately, sometimes spontaneously. Sometimes we're shown the leaders of the church coming together for prayer. And we also see the broader assembly coming together in appointed times for a corporate prayer. And it's this last group that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning. If we were to take just a quick sampling of the book of Acts, from the book of Acts, we will see the prominent place that prayer meetings played in the everyday body life of the early church, which certainly serves as an example to the church of all ages since that time. Consider just these four references. Acts 1, 13 and 14. We looked at that earlier. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And then lastly, Acts 16:13. Acts 16:13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And then in verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us. They were on their way to prayer corporately. These passages, together with the one we're going to be looking at this morning, show us the important place and even the indispensability of the public prayer meetings in the regular body life of the early church. Let's turn our attention now to chapter 12 of our text, the book of Acts, chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 to 19. Hear again God's word. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down on one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. But she ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed, and he went to another place. And then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there.
We're not going to give our attention to all of the details in this account. There are many things to consider in this wonderful account. But rather, what I would like for us to do is to highlight the areas which pertain to the public prayer meeting itself that is found here in this account. If you would, look at verse 5 once again. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant or earnest prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Number one, as we're reflecting upon the importance of the public prayer meetings, the first thing I'd like for us to consider is this. We should be watching the providence of the Lord and pray accordingly. We should be watching the providence of the Lord and pray accordingly. You see, the church knew that they needed to pray and what to pray for, because they had paid attention and were aware of what had taken place prior to the arrest of Peter. Herod had just killed James for political expediency, and now he was planning to do the same with Peter. Prior to James, Stephen had been killed. So put the events together, and we have Stephen killed, James killed, and now Peter taken in custody to also be killed. Consider also the fact that James, Peter, and John likely played a huge role in the leadership of the church of the day. They were part of the inner circle of disciples who seemed to have been the closest to Jesus. And so those paying attention could see the pattern that was forming. The enemy was taking their leaders out of the picture, one by one by one. What would the church do? What would they do without the apostles to lead them? These folks were paying attention to what was going on around them. They understood the gravity of the situation. They took these things seriously and therefore made a decision to call a prayer meeting to lift these matters before the Lord. It was all because they were aware of what was going on around them. And so by this, we should learn that we ought to be paying attention to what is going on around us as the people of God. We ought to pay attention to the providence of the Lord and learn to pray in light of what he is doing. By way of application, I ask you this. Have you been paying attention to all that is going on in the world lately? The Lord has brought a few earthquakes and a couple of tsunamis recently to Japan. He's also brought about other earthquakes around the globe as well. By his providence, the Lord has allowed the radiation from those nuclear plants in Japan to spread in various ways. There is civil uprising going on all over in the Middle East. Here on our own soil, our own country is sinking in debt. Thousands upon thousands of people are losing their jobs, losing their homes, losing their savings, losing all that they have. The families of our nation are deteriorating, along with the morality of this land. Our government is on the verge of a shutdown. Our leaders are inept, and the political leaders of this land care more about their parties than they do the welfare of the citizens. And on top of all this, our leaders continue to think that it's wise to get involved in more wars. Not only this, but the church seems to be in a very low state as well. The gospel is being perverted by the wolves who have entered into Christ's church. The sheep are being led in wrong directions by these unfaithful under-shepherds. More and more Christians are having less and less regard for the church and her worship. Many Christians today have no regard, if any, for the law of God. Many have little to no sense of approaching God in worship with reverence and awe. Many within the church are living just like the world. And because the leaders are just like them, the leaders of the church, they are unwilling to exercise any discipline toward their members for fear of being hypocritical. Well, things aren't looking very good at the moment, are they? Have you been paying attention? Are you taking it all in? In light of all these things, allow me to ask you another question, if I may. In light of all this, what should the church be doing? What should we be doing as a people of God? Do you think it's time for us to start taking things seriously? Do you think it's time for us to maybe start attending the prayer meetings and lifting these matters before our gracious Lord? That's what the early church did. Secondly, we ought to pray no matter how impossible things may seem. We ought to pray no matter how impossible things may seem. Think about the situation of the saints back then for just a moment. Peter is locked up, and if you read the description of how he was bound and the amount of guards placed all around him, it's easy to conclude that, humanly speaking, his deliverance was impossible. It wasn't going to happen, humanly speaking. But we're told that the saints were specifically praying for Peter that night. Specifically for him. Despite the fact that it seemed impossible, they were praying for his release. Now, why? Why were they doing this? What basis did they have for coming together to pray for Peter's release? Think about it. They had probably prayed for Stephen's deliverance. But what happened to him? They had probably prayed for James. Look what happened to him. God hadn't been pleased to answer their prayers for Stephen or for James. So why should they have bothered to pray for Peter? After all, things looked quite bleak, given the wickedness of Herod and what he had already done to James. So why did they bother at all to pray for Peter that night? What was it that kept them from concluding that God was going to do what God was going to do and to just surrender to the fact that it was likely the case the Lord was going to take Peter out of the world the next day? What kept them from just simply resigning to that conclusion? I would suggest to you that there were various reasons why they determined to come together for prayer that night for Peter. For starters, they cared about Peter. They cared about Peter. When we care for people, we pray for them. No matter how bleak their circumstances might appear, if we care for them, we pray for them. Secondly, they prayed because there was a need. There was a need. When we're made aware of a need, we too ought to make it a matter of prayer as the people of God. And thirdly, they prayed because they were fully persuaded that no matter how impossible the situation might have seemed, it was not impossible for God to fix. It was not impossible for God to fix. All things are possible with God. Folks, I ask you this morning, are there people you know who are in need of the Lord's gracious work in their lives? Won't you bring their needs to the prayer meeting so that we might pray for them together? The Lord would have us to come together to pray for one another and for the needs of those whom the Lord lays upon our hearts and causes us to interact with. And I realize the situation of the church, in the church, and in the world seems impossible to fix. Things look pretty bad. And humanly speaking, they seem like they are impossible to fix. But let's not allow that to keep us from gathering together and bringing these matters before the Lord, who is able to do all things that we could ask or think. Keep in mind also how the Lord chose to deliver Peter that night. He sent an angel He sent an angel. Who would have guessed? Who would have guessed that the Lord was going to send an angel to deliver Peter? But that's exactly what he did. He sent an angel from heaven down to earth to care for one of his saints. Amazing. Even though there were gates and guards to keep Peter's friends from being able to help him, they couldn't keep the angels of God away from them to help him. And that's always the case. It's always the case, no matter what the situation might be. We're told in Psalm 34, verse 7, that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. No matter how impossible things may seem, the Lord is able to deliver his people. Let us never underestimate the sovereign ability of our gracious God. Number three, the third thing I would like for us to consider from this text is that we are to be constant in our prayers. We are to be constant in our prayers. We read that they were in constant prayer, verse 5. These folks prayed late into the night. I don't think any of them were wondering as they were praying, gee, I wonder how long this is going to go. I wonder when we're going to wrap this up. Sometimes people wonder how much time we should spend in prayer, whether privately or corporately. But as one pastor put it, that's never the right question. And he used this analogy to make his point. He said, imagine if you were being held down under the water and drowning. And all of a sudden, a snorkel comes down into the water. What would you do? Would you take a breath and then let go of the snorkel? Of course you wouldn't. You grab hold of that snorkel and never let it go. It's your source of life. Our prayer lives are a means of grace, a means of nourishment, a means of life. Prayer is part of our life support as Christians. It's our means of communicating and fellowshipping with our Lord. And yet, how many of us live our lives as though prayer is just a dessert or something that we can just take or leave depending on how we feel at the moment? Corrie ten Boom drives home that point to all the more by putting the question like this. She said, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? We're to be in constant prayer. Now, that doesn't mean we are to lock ourselves up in our prayer closets 24 hours a day. But it does mean that as we go through each day, we're to do so praying throughout the day and having a heart for prayer and ready for prayer at all times. Paul says that we are to pray without ceasing. And by this, we understand that we're to live each day with an attitude of prayer, ready to pray at all times as the Lord brings things before us physically, spiritually, emotionally, however he brings them to us, that we would be ready to pray, to respond in prayer, and to seek his face in prayer, to seek his direction in prayer. Number four, we are to be not only consistent or constant in our prayer, but we are to be persistent in our prayers. Constant in prayer, persistence in our prayers. As you think about the prayer meeting that night, how many times do you think the request for Peter's deliverance was made? I mean, if all they had to do was ask the Lord for his deliverance, it could have been done in a matter of seconds and left that place, couldn't they? I would think that many requests were made along those same lines throughout the night. And let me impress upon you the fact But the Lord counts our persistence in prayer to be a good thing. To be a good thing, a very good thing. Remember the parables that he taught about the persistent friend and the persistent widow. The friend who came at midnight and kept knocking on the door until his friend would get up and serve him the bread that he needed. Or the persistent widow who bothered that judge and bothered him and bothered him and bothered him until the judge gave in and answered her request. The lesson from both of those parables is that we are to be persistent in our prayer lives before the Lord. We're to keep on knocking, keep on seeking until the Lord provides an answer. Some people think it's wrong to ask the Lord for something more than once, but when you look at the testimony of Scripture, that's a wrong notion. The Apostle Paul, we know, asked the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh 3 times, didn't he? Our Lord himself is the one who tells us to be persistent in prayer, to keep praying until we get an answer. And in fact, he's given us an example, even as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. How many times did he ask for the cup to pass him by? No, it's not wrong at all to pray persistently for something. Whether it's a prayer for the salvation of somebody, the healing of somebody, a personal need or desire or direction, we ought to be persistent in our prayers. Number 5. When we pray, we are given access to the power of God in heaven. When we pray, we are given access to the power of God in heaven. James tells us that we have not because we ask not. He also tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And just after that, he goes on to tell us about the prayers of Elijah and how Elijah prayed for the rain to stop. And the Lord answered that prayer. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prayed again. And the Lord opened up the heavens and it rained and produced much fruit on the ground. Prayer is powerful. And it's powerful because of the one who hears and because of the one who answers the prayers. When we pray, we are praying to the sovereign Lord who rules over all things. There are no limits to what He is able to do. In fact, we're told that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could possibly ask or think. That's absolutely dumbfounding when you think about it. Through prayer, we have access to God with whom there is no limit, with regard to what He is able to do for us. So why don't we pray more than we do? With access to that kind of power, why do we not pray more than we do? Now in this account, we know Peter was spared at the end of the day. And this may sound strange, but I believe Peter would have died the next day had the saints not been in prayer for him that night. No doubt, as we are able to see the full picture, the whole completed picture, it wasn't God's will for Peter to die at that time. And therefore, we know that it was God who was the one who stirred the hearts of His people to come together to pray for Peter's deliverance that night. So ultimately, God is the one who chose to save Peter that night. But the thing for us to grab hold of is the fact that God used the means of prayer. He used the means of prayer to bring about His will in Peter's life and in the life of the church. God uses means. And prayer is a means that God uses to accomplish His will in this world. We can't fully comprehend how it all works, nor why God has chosen to provide us with such a powerful tool. But He has. And we need to be responsible stewards and make good use of this privilege. Make good use of this ordinance. If we desire to see the powerful arm of the Lord at work in our lives, in His church, and in this world, then we need to be spending more time earnestly praying to Him
as the people of God. Again, prayer is powerful. Some of the greatest things God has done in this world have come in response to prayer. Many of those accounts are recorded for us in Scripture. And even more have occurred since the closing of the canon. Consider, for instance, the great revivals that we read about through history. Throughout the history of the church, whenever the Lord has brought about a revival, those revivals were preceded by a revival in the heart of God's people to come together regularly for prayer. If we would like to see revival in our own lifetime, we need to see more people coming together before the throne of grace in prayer. Number six, God answers prayer at just the right time. God answers prayer at just the right time. In this account, the Lord delivered Peter before anybody could lay a hand on him. We're told that Herod had a mind to deal with him later, just after that night, right? But the Lord would not have it so. God delivered Peter before the dawn of the morning. Psalm 46, we are told that the Lord is a very present help in time of trouble. And further on in that same psalm, we sing that at dawn will God help her. And this indicates to us that God helps His church right when she needs it. Right when she needs it. And it would seem that our Lord oftentimes allows things to progress right up to the very moment when we need Him most. And it would appear that He does this in order to make it obvious to all that He was the one who worked things out, and to also give all of us more reason to break forth in joy and thanksgiving. There's nothing quite like receiving help just in the nick of time. What a great relief it is when the Lord finally answers our prayer for deliverance, right? We burst forth in joy and thanksgiving that He's delivered us from our troubles. Number seven, we must make the prayer meeting a high priority in our lives. We must make the prayer meeting a high priority in our lives. The people prayed late into the night. And we know that because by the time Peter was let out, there was nobody on the streets. It was already quite late at night. Now, I'm sure, as we think about these people, I'm sure these people had plenty of other things to be doing that night. Surely they had chores to get done, kids to feed, kids to put to bed, and I'm sure many of them simply needed rest. But compared to the prayer meeting, all those things took a back seat in their lives that night. The prayer meeting was something they counted as a high priority in their lives. And so I ask each one of us, where does the prayer meeting fall in our priorities each week? What sorts of things do we consider to be more important than coming together to commune together with our Lord in prayer and to tap into the eternal source of His gracious power? What could possibly be more important? Now, I know many of us have a lot on our plates. Many of us can't make it to the prayer meetings because we've got many responsibilities, many things to get done. But let me humbly suggest that if we're too busy to come together to pray, then we're too busy. And we really need to consider making some changes in our weekly schedules. Beloved, this really is that important. And I hope you'll consider making the necessary changes in each of your homes that you might be enabled to make it out to the prayer meetings. Spurgeon once said, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general, so the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." And he's right. He's right. Eighthly and finally, we must pray when we do. We must pray with faith. We must pray with faith. The part of this account when Peter finally arrives to the place of the prayer meeting, knocking on the door, oh, I don't know about you, but it always brings a chuckle to me. In part because I just simply love Rhoda's reaction. She's so blown away by the Lord's answer to prayer that she forgets to open the door in her excitement. But it also makes me want to cry at some level as well, because of the great amount of unbelief among the people that night. Here they were, praying for Peter to be delivered. And once he was delivered and standing at the door of the prayer meeting itself, they refused to believe that God could have done the very thing that they were praying for. How sad. But how often are we just like that? How often have you prayed for something before the Lord and after he answered your prayer, you refused to believe that he had done what you had asked? You simply wouldn't believe it. God forgive us for our unbelief. We must pray in faith. Jesus tells us in Mark 11, verse 24, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." James 1, 6 through 8, "But let him ask in faith," when we come in prayer, "let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Thanks be to God that our Lord is indeed so gracious that he oftentimes answers us in spite of our unbelief. But nevertheless, we have no basis at all for ever presuming that he will answer all of our prayers when we lack faith in our prayers. And as we pray, we do well to spend much of our time praying for those things which we clearly know to be God's will. When you think about what you ought to pray for and how you ought to pray, don't ever forget to pray for those things you know for certain God would answer. You can go through the scriptures and you can look at the many promises that God makes to his people. It is right and proper. And now to be a regular part of our prayer that we pray for those things. He will give them because those are the things he desires to give to his people. And again, to quote James, if you find you have not, it's because you ask not and you're asking not in faith. Now, as we conclude this morning, I'd like to share with you some questions which Pastor Andrew Quigley asked while he was preaching on this passage. And I wish I had his accent and his fervor, because I'll tell you, if you get the opportunity to listen to that prayer, this particular section that he preaches on with this particular exhortation is extremely convicting. I'm going to tone it down a little bit, hear his questions that he asked. And I would ask you to pray to take the time, either sometime today or throughout the week, to prayerfully consider these questions that he presents. He asks, Why do I not have a desire to gather with the church to pray with God's people? What is it in my heart that's not right, that I'm not moved by passion and compassion for the lost or for those
who have needs? What is it in my heart that says, I don't need to be there to plead with God? What is it in my heart that says, I will not be there? What are we saying by not gathering together? And folks, when we do come together for prayer, let us also ask ourselves this question. Do we believe? Do we pray with faith? Do we believe that God is able to save to the uttermost those who are currently His enemies? Do we believe that God can save our unbelieving parents, our unbelieving siblings, our unbelieving neighbors and friends who have been unbelievers their whole lives long? Do we believe God can save them? Do we believe God can change the hearts of men such that a person can be a hater of God one moment and a lover of God the next moment by the power of the Holy Spirit? Do we believe God really did that very thing in the life of the Apostle Paul, who was once called Saul? Does God do such things? Do we believe that He does such things? If we do, then why don't we pray more earnestly when we come together for prayer? And why are we so reticent to believe that God has answered our prayers when He has in fact answered them? There's plenty of proof, plenty of evidence that God does in fact work through prayer in these various ways. And lastly, let me leave you with this. Though this sermon is very convicting, at least it was for me, I want to encourage you to not allow this sermon to cause you to walk away feeling condemned. Please don't walk away from the sermon this morning with your head down and feeling as though you are the biggest loser on earth because you don't go to the prayer meeting. That's not the purpose of this sermon. But instead, let us remember there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. So don't walk away condemned. But instead, if we've been convicted by God's Spirit, then let us turn to Him in prayer even now and ask Him to forgive us for neglecting this gracious ordinance. And let us be ready to believe that He will forgive us. Let us also pray that He would grant us the desire and the help that we need to make the time in our weekly schedules to come together with God's people for the purpose of prayer. And let us attend these meetings ready to pray earnestly with faith, such that while we pray and after we pray, we look to the Lord expectantly for Him to answer our prayers, looking to see how and when He might answer our prayers. And when He does, and He does so often, when He does, let us be ready to also praise and worship Him for being the God who hears the cries of His people and answers them according to His kind grace. Amen. Please bow your hearts with me in prayer.